Good to be with you tonight. We appreciate the fact that you've come. I encourage you to get your Bible and follow along in our study and take whatever notes you might like to take. Should you have some question, be happy to talk with you about that at the close of the service. We're asking the question in our study tonight, why all the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we may attribute this confusion to some things that really do not account for it. And so let me quickly point out some things that do not account for the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit. First of all, this confusion is not of God. God is not responsible. God is not to be blamed, for the text says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Nor is this confusion due to lack of information on the subject. The Bible has much to say about the Spirit of God, and it makes for a good study to just read and learn all that the Holy Spirit has revealed about Himself. There's much to be learned. And so it's not of God, and it's not because we don't have enough information. Nor is it because the information that we have is difficult to be understood or impossible to be understood. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 4, the apostle said, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so if the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit is not of God, and it's not due to lack of information or because the subject can't be understood, why then all the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit? First of all, there's much confusion concerning the Holy Spirit because of failure to know the Scriptures. That's the basic cause of religious confusion and error, not knowing the Scriptures. It's like Jesus said unto the Sadducees in Matthew 22 and in verse 29, ye do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. The problem that we face is people not searching the Scriptures. They're not accepting what the Holy Spirit has revealed about Himself. Instead, they're reading books written by men about the Holy Spirit. If we would but search the Scriptures like those did in Acts 17 and in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And accept what the Holy Spirit has revealed about Himself instead of listening to the personal testimony of misguided men, there'd not be so much confusion concerning the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Somebody might ask, could you recommend a good book about the Holy Spirit? I can't recommend any better book than this book, the Bible, the Word of God. Why not just read and accept what the Spirit of God has revealed about Himself in the Word of God? If you're reading books by men about the Bible instead of the Bible, that may be part of the problem. There's too much of that going on. That's one reason for the confusion, failure to know the Scriptures. A second reason why there's confusion concerning the Holy Spirit is because of people not observing how the word Spirit is used in the Bible. One of the rules of grammar is that no word is a part of speech until it first appears in context. Take the word bear, for example. You don't know what that word means. You don't know how to define that word until it is used in a sentence. In Genesis 16 and in verse 11, an angel told Sarai, Abram's wife, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son. Then in 1 Samuel 17 and in verse 34, you recall when David accepted Goliath's challenge as he defied the armies of living God. David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear. That's the same word, B-E-A-R. But they have entirely different meanings depending on the context in which they're used. Now, would you expect to encounter an animal every time you come across the word bear in your Bible? No, you would not, because you know that the word bear is used different ways depending on the context. And yet there are those who see the word spirit in their Bible and they assume that it's the Holy Spirit. And they're not content with that. They'll take it a step further and suggest that that is some miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We need to realize that the word Spirit is used in the Bible over 500 times and is put to use different ways by holy men of God. Sometimes the word Spirit is used in reference to the human spirit. That's the use that James made of the word Spirit in James 2 and verse 26, the spirit of man. He said, "For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." That's not the Holy Spirit, and to suggest that the Holy Spirit is indicated by the word Spirit is to misuse that passage. And then sometimes the word Spirit is used to reference the attitude or disposition of a man. Like in Galatians 6 and verse 1, when Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Again, that's not the Holy Spirit, but the word Spirit is used, and he's talking undoubtedly there about the spirit or the attitude or disposition with which you seek to restore one who is overtaken in a fault. And then, obviously, there are texts where the word Spirit is used and the Holy Spirit is under consideration, like in John 7 and in verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so the word Spirit is used in reference to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. A good exercise is to get out a good complete concordance that gives an alphabetical listing of the words that are used in the Bible and find the word Spirit. And then write on a sheet of paper different categories as to how that word is used. Separate those passages out. You have passages that relate to the spirit of man, like James 2:26. And so write down the human spirit and then put those references. And then make another column with regard to the attitude or disposition of man. And then when you find where the word Spirit is used in that way, put those passages together. And then separate out all the passages where the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost is intended. And then begin to search through those passages to learn what the Holy Spirit has revealed about himself. The one reason for confusion concerning the Holy Spirit is because of the fact that folks have not observed how the word Spirit is used. They think that every time they see the word Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And that's some miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit was given. But also, there is confusion concerning the Holy Spirit for the fact that sight has been lost, that the Holy Spirit is a person. You know, you have to realize when you search the Scriptures and you talk about the Holy Spirit that you're dealing with a person. And there are a number of things that represent the fact that he is a person. Notice, first of all, that personal pronouns that are used in reference to the Holy Spirit require a person. In the book of John, chapter 16 and in verse 13, the Lord said, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." I urge you to underscore, circle in your Bible, those personal pronouns, he and himself, that are used several times by the Lord in reference to the Spirit of truth. That suggests that the Holy Spirit is a person we're dealing with, because personal pronouns require the Holy Spirit be a person. But furthermore, the Holy Spirit demonstrates actions of a person. Notice these actions, like the fact, first of all, that he leads. From Matthew 4 and verse 1, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so he leads. But then again, another action attributed to the Holy Spirit is that of teaching. In John the 14th chapter and in verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And so the action of teaching demonstrates the action of a person. Furthermore, in this passage, he reminds The Lord said of the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, that he shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So he teaches and he reminds actions of a person. Furthermore, from John 15 and verse 26, he testifies. The Lord said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall what? Testify of me. In John 16, 7 and 8, I learned some more actions attributed to the Holy Spirit. Notice that he reproves. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, what will he do? He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But not only that, in verse 13, notice further actions. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will what? Guide you into all truth. And so he guides. Also in this verse, he speaks. For he shall not speak of himself. In verse 13 again, he hears. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shows or reveals. He will show you things to come. All of those are actions that are attributed to the Holy Spirit, and those are actions of a person. Again, in Acts the 16th chapter, verses 6 and 7, we see where the Holy Spirit forbids. It is written, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and the region of Galatia were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Forbidden of who? Forbidden of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost forbids. But also in Romans 8 and verse 16, he is said to bear witness. Paul wrote, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then furthermore, from 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, the Holy Spirit searches. Paul said, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. How do you know that when we study about the Spirit of God, we're dealing with a person? Because he possesses, or demonstrates rather, actions of a person. But furthermore, he has things which are possessed by a person. What are some things the Holy Spirit possesses? Well, the Bible shows that he possesses knowledge in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11. Notice where Paul said, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but what? The Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God has knowledge, but it also has will. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 11, which is written, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man as he will. So the Holy Spirit possesses things that are possessed by a person. If there's any doubt that we're dealing with a person, realize that things that can be done to him affirm that he is a person. It makes a good study in and of itself, things that can be done to the Spirit of God. Have you thought about that? Did you know the Spirit of God can be blasphemed? In Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in verse 31, Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Not only can he be blasphemed, but he can be lied to. In Acts, the 5th chapter, and in verse 3, you remember what Peter said to Ananias? Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Did you know you could lie to the Holy Ghost? He did. But also, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. In Acts, the 7th chapter, and in verse 51, Stephen, in giving his defense before the council, said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist. Who are they resisting? The Holy Ghost. Even, he said, as your fathers did, so do ye. But furthermore, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Have you been guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit of God in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Paul said, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." And furthermore, the Holy Spirit may be despised. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 29, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." The fact that the Spirit of God can be blasphemed, lied to, resisted, grieved, and despised show that he is a person. But furthermore, I want us to realize that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, that we're dealing with a divine person. He is as much divine in personhood as the Father and as the Son. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, when Ananias was said to have lied to the Holy Ghost, notice that he was said to have lied unto God. Note in verse 3, Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. You might underscore lie to the Holy Ghost, but in verse 4, Peter said, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." If he lied to the Holy Ghost, and he had not lied unto men, but unto God, then that shows that the Holy Ghost is God. He's divine in his nature. And so whatever position that you take in reference to the Holy Spirit, don't overlook the fact that you're dealing with a divine person. And no doubt some of the positions that even some of our brethren have taken with reference to the Holy Spirit shows that they are overlooking the fact that they're dealing with a divine person. The Holy Spirit is God. He possesses the attributes of personality and Godhead. But also, let me suggest to you that another reason why all the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit is not realizing the fact that the Holy Spirit works through agency. And that agency is the Word of God. He works not directly, but indirectly. He works through the agency, through the medium, through the instrumentality of the Word of God. A couple of passages that equate. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19. Paul said this, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with," what? "The Spirit." Let me ask you, are you filled with the Spirit? You better be. You ought to be if you're a child of God. It's a command that you be filled with the Spirit. Are you? Now look at verse 19. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." A Spirit-filled person is a worshiping person. A Spirit-filled person is a singing person. Spirit-filled people sing and make melody in their heart to the Lord. Now, here's a parallel passage. Ephesians emphasizes the church, and Colossians, Christ. They go together. They're companion books. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, you have a parallel statement to Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." How are you filled with the Spirit? As you let the word of Christ dwell in you. Notice he said in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, be filled with the Spirit, singing. And in Colossians 3, 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing." And so the Spirit of God works through the medium of the Word of God. Whatever action you believe the Holy Spirit exerts or influence that He exerts upon or within your heart, whatever He does for you in effecting your conversion, you can find a passage that shows the Word of God accomplishes the same thing. And that shows that the Holy Spirit works in the conviction and conversion of sinners through the agency, the medium, and the instrumentality of the Word of God. Now let me suggest to you some things that folks sometimes say the Holy Spirit does for them. And here are passages that show the Word of God accomplishes the same thing. Somebody says, "The Holy Spirit gives me faith." Paul said, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God," in Romans 10 and in verse 17. Another suggests that we are begotten by the Holy Spirit. that he is responsible for our begetting. James said in James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with what? The word of truth. Another suggests that it is by the Holy Spirit that they are quickened, that is, made alive or brought to life. And in Psalm 119 in verse 50, the psalmist said, thy word hath quickened me. Another suggests that we are born of the Spirit, that the Spirit is responsible for our birth. And the Bible talks about being born of the Spirit in John 3:3-5. But did you know that the Word of God is the agency through which that is accomplished? In the book of 1 Peter 1 and in verse 23, the apostle said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Somebody said the Holy Spirit saves. Did you know the Bible teaches that we're saved by the Word? In James 1 and verse 21, James instructed, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. There's another who would say, well, the Holy Spirit cleanses me. Did you know that cleansing comes through the Word? In Psalm 119 and in verse 9, the question is asked, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer from the text is, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Somebody says, the Holy Spirit purifies me. I'm purified by the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And then in verse 23, he talked about the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The Spirit sanctifies. Jesus talked about sanctification through the truth, through the Word, John 17:17. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. We talked already about the fact that the Word of Christ dwells in us, Colossians 3 and verse 16. And that we are led of the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit through the Word. In Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so the Word is that which leads us and guides us. And there are those who talk about the comfort of the Holy Spirit and how they think the Holy Spirit is a comforter and gives them comfort. Did you know that there's comfort that comes to us by the Spirit through the Word? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul wrote the church at Thessalonica concerning their dead ones in Christ, he said, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18. And then they talk about the fruit of the Spirit, how the Spirit helps them to bear fruit. That's accomplished through the Word of God. Paul, writing the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, said, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth what? Fruit. As it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So I said, the Holy Spirit helps me to grow. How does he do that? Through the Word. In 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Ask somebody else, what does the Holy Spirit do for you? What influence does he exert upon or within your heart? They say, well, he helps me to grow. He's responsible for my growth. Notice in Acts 20 and 32, Paul commended the Ephesians to God and to the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them which are sanctified through Christ Jesus. So notice that here are a number of things that sometimes people would say the Holy Spirit does for them, and all of these things are accomplished through the Word. That's proof that the Holy Spirit works through the medium of the Word. If the Spirit works independent of the Word, separate from the Word, does he work that way for everybody? Does he? If he would work separate from the Word in convicting you and converting you, but he doesn't work that way for everybody, then would that not make him respecter of persons? Next, 10:34 and 35, Peter said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And so you're suggesting that he is a respecter of persons if he would work independent of the Word for you or for somebody else, but he doesn't work that way for everybody. Let me suggest this as well. If the Holy Spirit works independent or separate from the Word of God, why are there no Christians where Bibles have not been sent and preachers have not gone? Wouldn't you expect to find Christians and strong Christians in places where Bibles have not been sent and preachers have not gone? If the Holy Spirit works independent of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, then why is that not the case? And why are not all strong Christians? If the Holy Spirit works independent of the Word, why are not all strong Christians? Do they have the Holy Spirit in differing degrees? And if the Holy Spirit works independent of the Word, why preach the Word? Why did Paul say in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, be in season, out of season? You see, if the Spirit of God works separate from the Word, it really eliminates the need for preaching the Word. And so the question, why send for Peter, is a valid question. In Acts 10 and 11, you remember why he was told, send for Peter? Acts 11, 13 and 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Now, even in the era of special manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit did not bypass the preaching of the Word. But the Holy Spirit worked through the preaching of the Word in the conviction and conversion of sinners. Otherwise, why send for Peter? Why did Peter need to go to Cornelius and tell him words whereby he and all his house could be saved? Why not just let the Holy Spirit do that work, independent and separate from the Word? So why all the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit? Because folks don't realize the Spirit works through the Word of God. Another reason why there's a lot of confusion is because of diversity among those who claim special influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a couple of things to keep in mind when you think about the diversity among those who claim some special influence or direct operation of the Holy Spirit, some miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. First of all, they're members of different bodies. And secondly, their doctrines don't agree. Now, that's a big problem. Because the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. And in John 16 and verse 13, you remember when Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit? He said, He will guide you into all truth. He's identified as the Spirit of truth. What do you know about truth? It's consistent. It agrees. It's harmonious, right? And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul said, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So my question is, why the diversity among those who claim some special influence of the Holy Spirit? Or some miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Or a direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Why are they not members of the same body? And why do their teachings and their doctrines not agree? Now here's a couple of points to think about. There's a difference, for example, between the Assemblies of God in Springfield, Missouri, and the United Pentecostal Church in Hazelwood, Missouri. The Assemblies of God tell us that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The United Pentecostal Church would have us believe there's only one person in the Godhead, Jesus only. Now, it can't be both ways. It can't be that there's only one person in the Godhead, Jesus only, and at the same time be true that there are three separate, distinct persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those don't agree. And then also, the Assemblies of God tell us that water baptism is not necessary, while the United Pentecostal Church would have us believe that water baptism is necessary. And they're divided as to when the Holy Spirit is received. They tell us in the Assemblies of God that Holy Spirit baptism occurs after salvation. And the United Pentecostal Church would have us believe that Holy Spirit baptism comes before salvation. And so they'd have us think that here the pastor in the Assemblies of God has received the Holy Spirit in a special way, and he's being guided by the Spirit to preach that doctrine. And then over here in the United Pentecostal Church, this pastor has received the Holy Spirit, and he's being guided to preach something that is completely contradictory, that he influenced the pastor over here to say. You wonder why folks are confused about the Holy Spirit? Because of that diversity. Their teachings don't agree. Now, somebody isn't telling the truth. And they need to tell us who is. Who's telling the truth? Because it can't be both ways. And that's true of anybody that you talk with who claims to have received some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And they're saying things that don't line up with what the Bible teaches. You see, it can't be both ways. God's not responsible for that. The Holy Spirit is not to be blamed for that confusion. Their doctrines don't agree. Somebody's not telling the truth, and let them tell us who is. Why should we believe you and not him? Why should we take your word and not the other? Because you both are offering the same evidence to substantiate your claim that you have received this special influence of the Holy Spirit. And why are you divided not only doctrinally, but bodily? Why are you not members of the same body? Remember, by one Spirit, baptized into one body. The Assemblies of God are a distinct body from the United Pentecostal Church. Why are you not, as Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, of the same body? They need to answer that. And so, you need to recognize that one reason for all this confusion concerning the Holy Spirit is because of the diversity among those who claim some special influence of the Holy Spirit. Do you think that this pastor over here is being led of the Spirit to say something that contradicts what this fellow over here is saying, and he's claiming to be led of the Spirit? That's why you can't take the personal testimony of misguided men. You have to search the Scriptures and see whether these things are so. Acts 17:11. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they have God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. 1 John 4 and verse 1. We need that as much today as they did in the first century. But then, as you think about why all the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit, one more we want to talk about this evening, and that is not recognizing the difference between what the Bible refers to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are different ways the Holy Spirit manifests himself. And you can't take what the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and put that over under the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't take what the Bible says about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and then try to apply that to the indwelling. When you separate it out all those passages that deal with the Holy Spirit, then what you need to do is find those references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and put those together and find out what the Holy Spirit has revealed about Holy Spirit baptism. And then what he has to say about the gift and the gifts and the indwelling. Just briefly, let me suggest to you that there is such a thing as baptism with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11, John said, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This does not identify the subjects of Holy Spirit baptism. It specifies the administrator is administered by the Lord and not by man. Now come over to Acts 1, 2 through 8, where we want to note the limitations of the promise of Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 1, 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, that's Jesus, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto who? The apostles whom he had chosen. I like the apostles. Now drop down to verse 4. Being assembled together with them who? Apostles. Commanded them that they should not depart from where? Jerusalem. I like Jerusalem. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Notice he connects in verse 4 and 5 the promise of the Father with baptism with the Holy Ghost. What was the promise of the Father here? Baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then highlight, not many days hence. That's four words of verse 5. Then in verse 8, he said to the apostles, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Highlight, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. Here's the limitations of the promise of Holy Spirit baptism. First of all, limited as to persons, verse 2, the apostles. Secondly, limited as to place. Where was Holy Spirit baptism to be received? Jerusalem. Is Mesa Jerusalem? Jerusalem's not Mesa, not the right place. Then notice, limited as to period. When was the period of this promise to be received? Verse 5, not many days hence. We're many days hence. Not the right time, not the right period. And fourth, limited as to purpose in verse 8. What was the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism upon the apostles? To empower them to be witnesses unto Christ. So if you claim to have received Holy Spirit baptism today, or someone else claims to have received Holy Spirit baptism, you have the wrong persons. You have the wrong place if it wasn't Jerusalem. You have the wrong period if it's today and not many days hence. And you have the wrong purpose. It couldn't be to empower a person today to bear witness of Christ. Have you seen the Lord? Have you? And so it must serve some other purpose. What purpose does it serve? It couldn't be the purpose for which it served. So there's the limitations of the promise. Promise to the apostles. And those promises the Lord made in John 14, 15, and 16 about the Holy Spirit, he's speaking to the apostles. Those are not promises made to all men generally, but to the apostles specifically with reference to the Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth. If you claim to receive what the apostles received, then you ought to have what they had. You ought to have a pretty impressive memory. He said that he would bring to their remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Let's just have a little question-answer session and see how much of that you remember. And then in Acts 2, we find that the Holy Spirit was received by the apostles as promised. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place. They who? That goes back to the apostles. Matthias with the 11 apostles, Acts 1:26. And verse 4 says, they, that is the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. To understand that the apostles and the apostles alone received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, just remember the limitations of the promise, first of all. Look at the context. The rules of grammar won't allow it to be received by anyone else. And then notice who was speaking on that occasion. All those who were filled with the Holy Spirit began to speak with other tongues. Who spoke? Notice verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And then in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. And then in verse 37, they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And notice further who it was that performed many wonders and signs done by the apostles. Verse 43, if others received it, why didn't they speak? And why were they inactive in performing wonders and signs among the people? We do read in Acts 10:11 where the Gentiles received what Peter called the like gift. And this was an exceptional thing. You remember, there were three miracles associated with the conversion of Cornelius. And you read about those in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius saw a vision, Acts 10:3. And the purpose of that was to get the sinner and the preacher together, that he might hear words whereby he and his house could be saved. Send for Peter, who shall tell thee words. And then the second miracle was when Peter, the next day, about noon, fell into a trance, Acts 10 and verse 10. In this trance, he saw this sheet-like thing let down out of heaven. And the purpose of that miracle was the same as the first, to get the sinner and the preacher together, to convince Peter, a Jew, that he needed to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach to him the gospel. And then the third miracle was the Holy Spirit fell on them, Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And you need to read and consider Acts 11 in connection with that, because Acts 11 is expounded by order, Acts 11:4. Acts 10 is the order of record. Acts 11 is the order of occurrence. And it is written in Acts 11, verse 15, where Peter said, as they began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? See how this was an exceptional thing? It wasn't the custom. It wasn't something normal or expected. He had to go back several years, back to the day of Pentecost, to the beginning, what was received by the apostles, to find something like it. And the purpose was not to save them, but to convince the Jews that the Gentiles could receive the gospel and be saved. Here's the conclusion, in verse 18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's in a nutshell what the Bible has to say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Administered by the Lord, promised to the apostles, received by the apostles, to guide them into all truth, to teach and remind them, and then an exceptional case in the conversion of Cornelius for the benefit of the Jews to convince them that God also the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Next, there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 38. When Peter said, in answer to the question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Ghost. There's two possibilities. One is that the Holy Ghost is the gift, or the Holy Ghost is the giver of the gift. Now, which is it? Is he the gift, or is it that he is the giver of the gift? Did you know that as the Bible talks about the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Bible talks about the gift of God? In John 4 and verse 10, when Jesus talked with the woman at the well, he said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, the gift of God is not God, but the gift of God is living water. So God is not the gift, but the giver of the gift. As the Bible talks about the gift of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Bible talks about the gift of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 7, Paul said, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Is the gift of Christ Christ? Is he the gift? Or is he the giver of the gift? Is it something given by Christ? Verse 8 says, gave gifts unto men. And in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the same words, the same language, parallel, gift of God, gift of the Holy Spirit, gift of Christ. Why would you read Ephesians 4, 7 and John 4, 10 and understand that the gift of God and the gift of Christ is not God, it's not Christ, but something given by God, given by Christ, and then read the same language in Acts 2 and verse 38 and assume that the gift of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost. That when you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, not something given by the Holy Spirit. But also in Acts 2, notice another expression parallel to that. You have the gift of the Holy Ghost in verse 38, and then back in verse 33, you have the promise of the Holy Ghost. Now, was the promise of the Holy Ghost the Holy Ghost, or was the promise of the Holy Ghost something the Holy Ghost promised? Verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What was that which was promised? It wasn't that Jesus would receive the Holy Ghost, but that he would be raised to sit on David's throne. And what the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David promised in the Old Testament, Jesus received. So when you read this language, the promise of the Holy Ghost, it's not the Holy Ghost that's being received, but something that was promised by the Holy Spirit. And when you see that same language here now, just a few verses later, verse 38, the gift of the Holy Ghost, why would you now assume that the gift of the Holy Ghost is not something the Holy Spirit gives, but that you receive the Holy Spirit? Now notice in this same context, he says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What was promised? Back in verse 21, you remember when Peter quoted Joel 2, he said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so in that context, the gift of the Holy Ghost is the promise of salvation that comes to those who call on the name of the Lord. And that takes place through hearing, believing, obeying the gospel. Romans 10, 13 through 17. That's what you receive when you repent and you're baptized. The promise of salvation. Now, there's what's known as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can't take what you learn about the gifts and then move that over to the gift and think that when I'm baptized, I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and I'm going to receive some miraculous manifestation. No, there's a difference between the gift that we just learned about and the gifts, plural. And there's three chapters in 1 Corinthians you need to be familiar with. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. Chapter 12 identifies the gifts. Chapter 13 tells their duration. And chapter 14 regulates their use. 1 Corinthians 12 identifies the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. These were supernatural, miraculous abilities. Beginning in verse 8. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another the gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And so there are nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. And somebody thinks that when I'm baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to receive these miraculous abilities. I'm going to have the ability to speak in tongues. No, they're confusing the gifts and the gift, you see. That's why there's so much confusion. They're taking what the Bible says about the gifts or the baptism, and they're trying to put that under the gift. And so when I'm baptized now in the name of the Lord, I've been immersed in water, I'm going to receive Holy Spirit baptism, or I'm going to receive the ability to speak in tongues. No, these gifts have served their purpose and been done away. Notice how these gifts were imparted. These gifts were given through laying on the apostles' hands. In Acts the 8th chapter, when the Samaritans received the word of God, the apostles were sent from Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Acts 8:15, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost here stands for the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Notice how these were received. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them. That's the apostles. And they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them. So how were these miraculous gifts manifest imparted or bestowed? Through laying on the apostles' hands. Now, once the apostles had laid their hands on individuals, they could not in turn pass them on. They were non-transferable. That's like a sheriff might deputize Chris, but Chris couldn't deputize you. You understand that? And so the hands of the apostles could be laid upon Chris, and he might have the gifts if he were present in the first century. But then he couldn't pass them on to you. You remember in Acts 6 when seven were being chosen to serve tables? And Philip was one of those, and the Bible says in verse 6 of Acts 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And for the first time, you have people who are doing great wonders and miracles other than the apostles. Back in Acts 6 and with Stephen. And then Philip in Acts 8 and verse 6. So if these gifts were transferable, then why did the apostles, Peter and John, have to go down from Jerusalem? Why couldn't Philip just lay his hands on those people? The fact that the apostles had to be sent shows that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And so whenever the apostles died, and all those upon whom they laid hands died, what happened to these gifts? They died too, didn't they? And that's the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13. They're temporary. He said, and he mentions three of the gifts as representative of all nine. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. He said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part should be done away. Now, a point of contention is as to what or who is under consideration when he speaks of that which is in part. Christ is not under consideration. They think that these gifts are going to cease when Christ returns. But if Christ was under consideration, the text would not say that which is perfect, but he who is perfect. And that which is perfect or complete is of the same nature as that which is in part. He's talking about part knowledge, part prophecy. Revelation came in piecemeal, in part. The Bible didn't just fall out of heaven in a Morocco binding, and here we have it. It came in part. It came in piece. We know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, when divine revelation is complete, then that which is in part, you see, these prophecies, these tongues, and this knowledge shall vanish away. And he uses some illustrations to teach that. He said in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became man, I put away childish things. Putting away childish things has reference to these spiritual gifts. They existed during the infancy of the church. But when the church reached a state of maturity, the gifts were no longer needed. That's like when a building is being erected and there's scaffolding around the building. When the building's completed, do they leave the scaffolding up? No, they take the scaffolding down. That's like a tugboat that pulls a boat out into the from the harbor into the sea, you know, and the tugboat's cut loose. Or you think about the airplane that's pushed off. It don't take off with that connected to it. It's severed from it. And so these things existed in the infancy of the church in the absence of complete divine revelation. He said again, another illustration, verse 12, we see through now see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. What was the purpose of this? The purpose was to confirm the word and edify the church in the absence of complete divine revelation. Chapter 14 talks about edification. And he talks about two of the gifts, tongues and prophecy. Now the question is, if these continue, why don't they observe the rules that regulate their use? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, tongue speaking done today, it is about as understandable as muttering like a monkey and chattering like a chimpanzee. And it's about as orderly as Metro Manila, Philippines traffic. I mean, that traffic is everywhere. Everywhere. If you've ever ridden in a jeepney over there, you understand what I'm talking about. But it's chaos and confusion in these churches that claim to practice it. And in Bible days, tongue speaking was understandable. They were known languages. Speaking with a supernatural ability to speak a language you did not know and had not studied. You know, when those today who claim to have received Holy Spirit baptism or claim to have these spiritual gifts and think that they can speak in tongues, when they go to another country that speaks another language, you know what they have to do? They have to do one of two things. They have to learn the language or hire an interpreter. The apostles didn't have to do that. I've met in work in the Philippines and in Chile former Pentecostal preachers who, when they were in the Pentecostal churches, claimed to have been able to speak in tongues. And I asked them, now when you did that, did you really do that? They said, no, it's all fake. It's all fake. They're preaching the truth. And I appreciate their honesty. But there are those who mistake and confuse the gifts with the gift and the baptism. Then there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit dwells within the Christian. 2 Timothy 1, and in verse 14, Paul said, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. But the question is, how does he do that? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in us personally, actually? Or does he do that representatively, through agency? Did you know that God dwells in us? The Bible talks about God the Father dwelling in us in the book of 1 John. And Christ dwells in us. In fact, when Paul wrote the Ephesians, he talked about the fact that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Look at Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, does Christ dwell in you actually? Literally, personally? Or does he do that representatively? He does that by faith, right? Now, why would you understand that Christ dwells in you by agency and then assume that the Holy Spirit dwells in you actually, personally? Now, does he dwell in all Christians? He should. If he dwells in you and he dwells in me personally, literally, actually, then is he chopped up and parceled out in pieces? You have a little piece of him, I have a piece of him, and you have a piece of him. How's that work? You fail to realize you're dealing with a divine person when you take the position that the Holy Spirit personally, literally, actually takes up residence in your body. You see, he dwells in you, as we saw from Ephesians 5:18 to 19 and Colossians 3:16, through the Word of God. As you allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you, the Spirit dwells in you. You know, we talk about that. We use that same expression. I see your daddy in you. Or you have your mother in you. Does that mean that your mother is actually inside your body? No. You know better than that. And you have the Spirit in you. Or you could talk about one who's full of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit literally in person, in that person? No. Think of somebody who is said to be full of Shakespeare. They've read so many of the writings of Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet and Hamlet and others, Julius Caesar, right? That they can quote Shakespeare. I could quote a little. Hark. So I say, who said it? They all did. But seriously. You quote Shakespeare. You've read so much of Shakespeare. He's full of Shakespeare. Is Shakespeare literally inside of him? No. No. And so here's a person who's full of the Holy Ghost. He's filled his mind with the Word of God. He's read it. He's studied it. He knows it. And so he's full of it. He's full of the Holy Ghost. Where you have the author put for his writings. That's like when in Acts 8, the eunuch read Isaiah. Was he reading the person of Isaiah? No. The writings of Isaiah. Or when Moses is read, were they reading the literal Moses, the person of Moses? No. But his writings, you see. And so you have the author put for his writings. And so we are filled with the Spirit as we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us. And we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, as Galatians chapter 5 teaches. And so why all the confusion concerning the Holy Spirit? Failure to know the Scriptures, not observing how the word Spirit is used, losing sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not realizing he works through the Word, diversity among those who claim some special influence of the Holy Spirit, and not recognizing the difference in these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the baptism, the gift, the gifts, and the indwelling. What we need to do is just read and accept what the Holy Spirit has revealed about himself. And not listen to the personal testimony of misguided men. When you read this book and come to understand what the Holy Spirit has revealed about himself, you have the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Should you have some further question about the Holy Spirit from what we've talked about in our study, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. All I know about, or that can be known, about the Holy Spirit, all that can be known on any subject, is what this book says. And it contains everything that we need. Appreciate the good way that you've listened. In an audience this size, there's a possibility there could be one or more who's not yet responded to the grace of God in obedience to the gospel. And we'll not dismiss without giving you the opportunity to come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit influences you to obey the gospel through the preaching of the word. You see, that's how it's always been. In Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they're pricked in their heart. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. And when the Word of God is preached and heard, it convicts us. It cuts us to the heart. It pricks us and pierces us. And they said, what shall we do? That's the greatest question ever asked. Asked essentially three times in the book of Acts. Acts 2:37, what shall we do? Acts 9:6, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Acts 16:30 and 31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Hear the gospel. That's the first step. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have faith in Christ. Jesus said, if you believe not that I have forgiven your sins, repent of your sins. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3 and 5. Confess your faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be baptized into Christ. The Lord said, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. You need to accept his word for that. Who did Jesus say shall be saved? He that believeth and is baptized. You know more about that than he does? And then to be faithful unto death, that we might receive a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. If you're out of step with the Lord, you need to return through repentance, confession, and prayer. We bid you come. Always stand and sing the song that's been announced.